Well, today we are continuing in our study through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. That is our passage here before us this morning. And in today's passage, as you would have seen when we just read through it, what Paul does is he issues to us a very strong word of encouragement, and that strong word of encouragement is to pursue holy or righteous living. A strong word of encouragement to pursue holy or righteous living and to do so in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ. In today's passage, Paul is essentially exhorting us to pursue sanctification. He's asking us and encouraging us to take a closer look at our own lives in the way in which we are living right now, in the here and the now, and he's encouraging us to ask ourselves a few questions. If Jesus Christ was to return in the very near future, are there any necessary changes that we would need to make to the way in which we are currently living? Are there any attitudes that we would need to adjust? Are there any pursuits that we would need to reprioritize? Are there any behaviors that we would need to modify? Are there any activities that we would need to alter? Are there any changes that we would need to make in the here and the now so that we are ready, so that we are prepared for if Jesus Christ was to return sooner than we expect and usher us into eternity? Now, at this point, you might be asking yourselves the question of why. Tell us, Paul, why is it that you have decided to issue this strong word of encouragement to us in this part of your letter? Why have you chosen to exhort us to pursue holy and righteous living, given that you've already taught extensively this to us in Romans 1 to 11? Do you see, Paul knew to be true exactly what we tend to know ourselves when we're being brutally honest with ourselves. Paul knew that it was possible for a person to know all of the right stuff, but fail to live in light of that which they know. Paul knew that it was possible for there to be somewhat of a divide between that which we know and that which we do. And I suppose this is the challenge for those of us who have been journeying through the book of Romans up until this particular point. We have come out the other side of Romans chapter 11 with somewhat of a new, refined vocabulary. We know some big, fancy, theological words. And what's more, we know how to correctly order those theological terms in their correct order. We arrange those theological terms biblically accurate. We know about election. We know about regeneration. We know about conversion and justification, union with Christ. We know about adoption. We know about sanctification. And of course, we know about glorification. And while it's exciting for us to kind of understand and better learn these new theological truths, well, the question still needs to be asked. In what way are these truths affecting your life at this very particular point in time? Sure, your notebooks may be chocker full of notes for the 58 hours plus of sermons that we've gone through so far in the book of Romans. But the question is, how are those truths in your notebook? How is your refined vocab? How are those things affecting your day-to-day life and the very basic areas of Christian living, of trust and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, to help answer this question, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul in verses 11 to 14 with this exhortation that we have before us here this morning. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to encourage us to live holy in light of eternity. And so how does Paul do this? How is Paul inspired to encourage us to live holy in light of eternity? Well, firstly, in verses 11 and 12, we're given the motivation for living holy in light of eternity. Secondly, in verses 12 to 13, we are given the practice of living holy in light of eternity. And finally, in verse 14, we're given the provision for living holy in light of eternity. We're given the motivation, we're given the practice, we're given the provision. And so let's now give our attention, first of all, beginning in verses 11 and 12, and this is where we see the motivation for living holy in light of eternity. Notice how Paul puts it in your Bibles. Look at it there in verse 11. He says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." What is Paul saying here? Well, Paul wants us to understand something. He wants us to understand that we are nearer to our glorification than we have ever been before. At this very moment, right here on a Sunday morning at Redemption Church, we are nearer to our glorification than we have ever been before. In fact, as Christians, we're about 2,000 years closer to the return of Jesus Christ than when Paul first penned this letter to the Romans. This is what Paul means in verse 11, where he says, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Now, in case you're wondering, when Paul says our salvation, when he's talking about our salvation, he's not talking about our salvation in the past tense. He's not talking about the time when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we were saved from the penalty of our sin. Although that is true for every believer, that is not the part of salvation that Paul is talking about in verse 11. Nor is Paul talking about our salvation in a present sense, where we are being kept by God and we are being saved from the power of God, a power of sin, I should say, right here in the present. He's not talking about salvation in a present sense. But instead in verse 11, when Paul talks about our salvation in a future sense, he's talking about when Christ returns. He's talking about the time when we are given new, resurrected, glorified bodies, where we will be saved not only from the penalty of sin, not only the power of sin, but that future time when we will also be saved from the presence of sin. No more sin present within our lives forevermore. Now, while it is true that Jesus Christ will one day return a second time, well, the challenge that we all face is living in light of that reality. The challenge that we all face is not getting bogged down by the temporary, but the challenge that we face is actually structuring and living our lives in light of the eternal. Sometimes we try to convince ourselves, hey, if I have my 5-year plan, if I have my 10-year plan, somehow that's going to avoid me getting into some kind of rut. When in reality, for the believer, the 5-year plan or the 10-year plan, that is still too narrow in terms of eternity. Because here's the thing, it could be that Jesus Christ returns before our 5-year plan is complete. In fact, there is nothing else that is needed, biblically speaking. There is nothing else that's needed to happen on the prophetic calendar before the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his people. The Bible teaches that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. That means that it could actually happen at any time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it could happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, where all believers would be caught up to heaven to be with Christ. And guess what? Guess what? The vast majority of that which you are living for right now, in the here and the now, will actually be left behind at that particular point in time. Think about that. The return of Christ is imminent. It could happen at any time. There's nothing else, biblically speaking, that needs to happen on the prophetic calendar in order for Christ to return. And what's more, when Christ ushers us into eternity, the vast majority of that which we are living for in the here and the now, it'll be left behind. You will not be able to take your job with you to heaven. You will not be able to take your house with you to heaven. You will not be able to take your money or your earthly investments with you to heaven. You will not be able to take your education all your tertiary qualifications with you into heaven. In the moment of a twinkling of an eye, our lives as we know them could immediately come to an end as we are ushered into eternity by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice there in verse 12, notice that Paul likens our time here on earth to being part of that 24-hour period that we call nighttime. The time where the sun goes down, the time when the lights go out. However, what do we know about nighttime? We know that nighttime, it doesn't last forever. Because in a matter of hours, what happens? The sun rises and a whole new day dawns. A whole new day begins. And in a similar way, Paul refers to our time here on earth as being nighttime. And he refers to the break of day being the return of Jesus Christ. And what's more, notice there in verse 12 that he says, the night is far spent. Meaning that, you know, when you go to bed and when you first go to sleep, you've still got quite a bit of nighttime left, right? But then when you're getting close to the end of that, when you're getting to maybe 4 a.m., 5 a.m., what's happening? The night is far spent, meaning that the new day is about ready to take place. Now, what does this tell us? It means us that we are currently, for Paul to say the night is far spent, he is saying that we are living perhaps at 4 or 5 a.m. in the morning there. In terms of our human history, just before the beginning of a brand new day, just before the return of Jesus Christ will take place. Now, of course, this forces us to ask ourselves a few difficult questions, doesn't it? We are living, the night is far spent, the new day is about ready to dawn, the return of Christ is just on our doorstep, ready to take place. And it does force us to ask ourselves a few difficult questions. As we look at our lives right now, as we consider what it is that we are giving our time to right now, what are you actually living for? What are you living for? What is the primary motivation for your life? Maybe you could put it this way. If someone was to ask you the question, what is the purpose of your life right now, what would you say? Your answers to these questions can be a helpful indication to know whether or not you are living for the temporary or whether you are living primarily for eternity. The answers to these questions can be a helpful indication to know, am I living for the here and the now, or am I living for that which is eternal? Now, it's for this reason. Notice in verse 11 that Paul gives us a command, doesn't he? In light of the fact of Christ's return at any moment, and given the fact that the night is far spent, notice that he commands us there in verse 11 to what? To wake up. To awake out of sleep. A number of us, our children, heard that today as well, this morning. Children, it's time to get up. It's time to wake up. I mean, it's a clear call for immediate action. When someone says it's time to wake up, it doesn't mean that you snooze for a little bit longer. It's a clear call, immediate call for action. He is telling us, Paul is telling us, now is the time for us to act. Now is the time to be mindful that there are pressing things at hand. Now is not the time for sleep. Now is the time as believers for us to be awake. It's a time, and it's a call for us to take a look at our priorities. It's a call for us to consider what we are actually doing with our lives right now, and it's a call to be alert. It's a call to understand the urgency of the hour in which we are currently living right now. When he says it's time to wake up, it's a call for spiritual alertness. It's a call for spiritual vigilance. It's a call for spiritual readiness. It's quite interesting to discover a dictionary definition for the word sleep this week. One dictionary defined sleep in this way. It defines sleep as a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to the events that are taking place around them. So they called sleep a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to that which is taking place around you. Now, how often does this describe the lives of believers? We're just kind of merely drifting through life without any sense of purpose, without any sense of direction. Or on the other hand, we're incredibly busy. How's your week? Busy. What are you about to do? Busy. What's your name? Busy. But our busyness is more so focused on the temporal things rather than eternal things. Now, by Paul telling us to wake up, he's obviously telling us here, remember, gang, Christ is going to return. He's getting close to the point where he's about ready to return, and it's time for you to start thinking about your priorities. It's time for you to start thinking clearly about the purpose of your existence as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, just to kind of help us a little bit here, to kind of recalibrate our thinking, I want to just remind us about your God-given purpose. It's all the same. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you share something in common with every other believer that's here this morning. We all share a common purpose for the reason of our existence right here and now. And to remind us, to recalibrate our thinking, to remind us of what the purpose of your existence is right now, I want to draw your attention to three specific passages of Scripture. If you're feeling like you're struggling with a lack of purpose, if you're here this morning feeling like you're struggling with a lack of direction, or if you feel like you're kind of getting bogged down with the temporary things of life, be sure to jot down these verses and be sure to meditate on these verses, because in these verses, they are given the primary purpose of your existence. You want to know why you exist right now? I'm about to tell you according to the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, this is the first verse. Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jot down that reference, because we're going to come back to that and you need to be meditating on that verse. The second verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And this is where Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That is, well-pleasing to God. This is our aim. This is the primary focus of my life, to be well-pleasing to him. The third passage is this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God. What is your will, God? Your sanctification. You being set apart to become less and less like yourself and more like God himself. Three life principles that we can draw from this. Three life principles. Now, what are we doing here? Remembering, we're waking up. We're waking up. We're realizing that Christ is about ready to return. We're waking up and we're going, what does my life need to be about? Three life principles which explain the purpose of our existence and our time here on earth. Principle number one, we exist to glorify God. That is the first one. And that's based on 1 Corinthians 10 passage. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You exist to glorify God. The second life principle that we can draw from this is that we exist to please God. This is why you exist. To glorify him and to please him in the way in which you are living. We saw that in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 passage there. Whatever we do, our main aim is to please him. But in addition to glorifying God and pleasing God, there's a third principle here for the existence of our lives, and that is the primary way to glorify and please God is to become more like him through our sanctification. And that's the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. This is the will of God, your sanctification. How do I glorify God? What is the primary way in which I glorify God? How do I please God? It's not just by going out and doing all these external things to go, was this pleasing? I helped the elderly person across the road. Is that pleasing? Gave someone a burger who was hungry. Is that? No. The primary way is becoming more like Jesus Christ. Now, I realize I'm saying these things right now, and for some of you here that are learned Christians, you've been, you know, a believer for a little while now, I understand that in your thinking right now, you're thinking to yourself, Jason, this sounds a little bit elementary to me. But how often can these principles, the purpose of your existence, be overlooked? How often can these things be forgotten in the hustle and the bustle and in the midst of everyday life? How often can our minds be filled with an abundance of theological truth, but how often can there be a disconnect between that which we know and that which we do? It's for this reason Paul issues the strong encouragement to wake up and to do so in light of the fact that Jesus Christ and his return for us is closer right now than it has ever been before. And guess what? In another minute's time, it'll be even closer than it is right now. As time goes on, we get closer and closer and closer. But for the now, for the here and the now, it is closer to our glorification, closer to that future salvation than what we have ever been before. Now, what we see here is that eschatology, it's a powerful motivation for our sanctification, isn't it? When we remember the reality that just as Christ came a first time, he will too come again a second time, well, it forces us to look at our lives and to think to ourselves, what are the necessary changes that I need to make to my life right now so that I am ready for when that time one day takes place? Well, moving on from the motivation for living holy in light of eternity, we come secondly to the practice, verses 12 to 13, of living holy in light of eternity. In other words, Paul is not just telling us, hey, you need to wake up from the spiritual drowsiness that you might be in right now, but he now goes on to help to explain to us what this actually looks like practically within our lives. How does it look? Well, notice how he puts it there, picking up now in the second part of verse 12. Notice in your Bibles how he puts it there. He says, therefore, or in other words, in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come, in light of the fact that you really should be waking up from your spiritual drowsiness, therefore, he says, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So what is Paul saying to us here? What is Paul telling us about the practice of living holy in light of eternity? Well, he's clearly telling us there are some things you've got to stop doing within your lives right now. There are some things you just got to stop. Stop it, you know, in other words. Put those things aside. He's telling us that there are some things that we have to remove from our lives. Jason, who are you to stand up there and tell me I've got to remove something? I'm not telling you that. I'm just telling you what Paul is saying. He's saying, cast off the works of darkness. Well, maybe I don't have any works of darkness to cast off. Oh, great. Are you now in your glorified state? Are you now sinless perfection? Is now the presence of sin no longer an issue for you? Well, if the answer to that question is no, if sin is still a problem for you, there are some things that you've got to stop doing. There's some things you've got to remove from your lives. He is essentially telling us, although God saves us just as we are, God does not intend for us to stay just as we are. But instead, the call to the Christian is a call to change. we must always be pursuing change. On the other hand, in addition to some things we must stop doing, notice that Paul also says there in verses 12 and 13, there are some things that we need to start doing. Stop some stuff, start other stuff. In broad terms, what does he say? He says we are to cast off the works of darkness and we are to put on the armor of light. In other words, we are to stop doing the things that displease God and we are to replace those things with things that do please God. And if you notice it there in verse 13, Paul gives a sample of the kinds of things that we are to stop doing as believers. Now just bear in mind, this list that he gives here, it's not intended to be exhaustive, but it's a list that's intended to be representative of the types of things that need to be removed from our lives. Notice firstly there in verse 13, he refers to revelry. It's a term that referred to drunken or immoral behavior. It referred to wild partying. It referred to sexual orgies. It referred to brawls. It referred to even rioting. This is revelry. We are to put that off. Notice secondly that he refers to drunkenness. That is intentional or habitual intoxication from alcohol. Then he goes on and he mentions lewdness and lust, two sins that are very closely related. Lewdness, it refers to sexual immorality. It refers to being sexually active with someone who is not your married spouse, regardless of whether you're engaged, regardless of your girlfriend, boyfriend, regardless if you're married but married to another person, doesn't really matter. Any form of sexual immorality, any sort of sexual activity with someone who is not your married spouse is something to put off. That is what Paul refers to here as lewdness. But notice he also refers to lust. This is similar to lewdness, but it refers to the shameless excess and unrestraint when it comes to sexual immorality. So it's not just going ahead with the act, but instead it is flaunting your sexual immorality, almost like a badge of honor rather than it being a badge of shame. That is lust. Notice next he talks about strife, constant contention, constant bickering, constantly going and arousing petty disagreements with one another. Can sometimes refer to a spirit of competitiveness, something that fights to have things its own way. It's produced by a deep desire to try to prevail over others. I want to be seen as more than someone else. I want to be seen as someone better than someone else because it wants all the recognition. It wants all the credit. And it cannot be happy if others are getting that which it desires. That is strife. But notice also it talks about envy. This refers, in the original language, it refers to a misguided zeal, challenging others constantly, challenging other people about things that are either wrong or challenging people on just really majoring on the minors. It's having a contentious spirit causing ongoing rivalry with other people. Envy. And so because these are the kinds of sinful fleshly attitudes that Paul kind of presents here in a representative way, you know what he says to do with these things? He says to cast them off, to remove these types of things from our lives. Now, at this point, you might be looking at Paul's instruction, verses 12 and 13, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, that all sounds good, all right? It all sounds fine. But what does that actually look like practically? After all, these are some pretty lofty terms, aren't they? Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. What are you going to do today? I'm going to put on my armor of light. Great. What does that mean? You might be asking yourself, what does this look like practically? What does it look like practically? How do I fulfill this command practically to cast off the works of darkness to put on the armor of light? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because it's not actually rocket science. In fact, the concept of putting off one and putting on another, it's really quite simple to grasp. It's something that often I run through with people in biblical counseling types of situations. So where there's an issue that comes to the forefront, where one of our members or sometimes members outside of our church would come to counsel, and then one of the first things I do is I take them to this particular concept to help them to work through the problems as and when they arise within their lives. What is this concept? Well, it's called the two paths chart. The two paths chart. And maybe or maybe not, the little diagram will pop up behind me. And really what you see in that diagram, really with the two paths chart, oh, Char, you're a legend. What happens with the two paths chart, it really all begins by being presented with a choice. Now, again, what are we talking about here? Remember, we're talking about what we're seeing here in verses 12 and 13. We're talking about how does it look practically to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. That's where we're going. So practically, this is how it looks. Well, first of all, it begins with being presented with a choice. Maybe someone says something to you that's offensive. Maybe someone gets something that you yourself has really wanted for yourself. Maybe someone gets recognition for something that you really desire recognition for. Maybe it's someone walking towards you at the beach wearing very immodest clothing. But whatever the situation might be, number one, you are presented with a choice. And you have the choice to respond in one of two ways. You can either respond in a self-centered kind of way, or you can respond in a God-centered kind of way. Our response will result in what is going to, our response will either result in what Paul calls here the works of darkness, that is the self-centered approach to the choices that come our way, or the other will result in a way that is going to please God with how it is that we respond. Now, at this point, you might be thinking to yourselves, okay, so it's just about choice then. A decision comes, there's a decision that comes before me, and I just have to make a choice here. There's this whole putting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. I guess it really comes down to the choice that I make within my mind. In other words, I suppose it's more of a decision-making exercise. I do quite well at making decisions at work and in other areas of my life. I guess I'll be good at putting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, as Paul puts it here. But I'm sorry, that's wrong. According to Scripture, what Paul is talking about here of putting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, it doesn't primarily have to do with that which is in the mind. According to Scripture, the decisions that we make in our minds, they are motivated by and they are filtered through that which is in our hearts. How do we know this? Well, Jesus said in Luke 6:45, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, a person's mouth speaks." The motivations of our hearts, they determine how the choices that we make with our minds. And really, this brings us back to those three passages of Scripture that we just looked at earlier on for the purpose of our existence. Here's the thing. When we are presented with a choice, if the motivation of our heart is to glorify and please God, well, our response to whatever that choice may be is going to look a lot different than if our motivation of our heart is motivated by that which is self-centered. The self-centered approach or response is based upon what do I want? I've been offended by someone, or someone said something offensive. Someone has some recognition that I want. Someone has just got something that I want. The self-centered approach is all based upon what do I want in this situation? Whereas the God-centered approach, it's based upon, well, what does God want? The self-centered response is based upon what's most important to me right now, whereas the God-centered response is based upon what's most important to God. Let's give an example. Let's say for a moment that a person says something to you that is offensive. If the controlling motivation of your heart, if that which is really controlling your heart, if it is a great primary desire for, let's say, respect, if respect is the biggest thing in your heart, if that's the overwhelming influence saying, I want respect, I deserve respect, getting respect is ultimately important to me. If the controlling motivation in our heart is for respect, how are we going to respond when someone says something that is offensive? We're probably going to respond with anger. We're probably going to respond with hatred. We're probably going to respond with a bit of bitterness. You may even say, you know what? I just find myself getting angry a lot. I seem to struggle with bitterness. That's just me. I'm always angry. I just feel bitter. However, the anger, hate, and bitterness, those are not the root issues. They are simply the fruit of what is really going on within your heart. The root issue is that you have elevated the desire for respect so high. You've elevated it so much that it's now over and above a desire to glorify and please God. The desire for respect has become somewhat of an idol of your heart. And because the desire for respect is now the idol of your heart, meaning the controlling motivation of your heart, well, it now becomes a controlling motivation for how it is that you respond when someone comes and says something to you that is offensive. The response of anger, hatred, bitterness, that sort of response is simply the controlling response to protect that which is most important to you within your heart. Which in this example, the most important thing being respect rather than the glory of God. What this tells us is that when it comes to our response, let's say in this example, when it comes to the response, our response to another person who maybe has said something offensive to us, the primary issue is not with the other person. It really isn't. But the primary issue has to do with you. That's where the issue lies. The primary issue is what's going on in your heart when that person says something that is offensive. When someone says something offensive, the believer does not need to respond in a self-centered way. They don't. We do not need to respond in a self-centered kind of way. If our motivation of our hearts is to glorify God and to please God, our response can be completely different. Instead of responding with anger, instead of responding with hatred, instead of responding with bitterness, we can and we should and we must be asking ourselves the question at the point where we have a choice to make, how can I best glorify God right now? How can I best please God right now? I'm not talking about some big lofty thing. I live to the glory of God. How does that look practically? How does that look in that decision that you have to make when someone's just said something offensive to you? If the motivation of our heart is to glorify and please God, our response will be completely different. Instead of responding with anger, hatred, and bitterness, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be asking ourselves the question, regardless of how offensive the statement might be, we're going to be asking the question, how can I best glorify God right now? In which case, we'll most likely respond how. If we are asking how do we best glorify God in this situation with the choice to make, it's most likely that we're going to be responding in forgiveness, with patience, with long-suffering, with kindness. It's likely that we'll respond letting love cover a multitude of sins. In which case, putting off the works of darkness. Putting off the works of darkness is not just walking around in circles saying, I will not be angry, I will not be angry, I will not be bitter, I will not be bitter. No, that's not putting off the works of darkness. But putting off the works of darkness is simply a matter of checking your heart and asking yourself the question, have I elevated something above and beyond my motivation for glorifying and pleasing God? My friends, that is how we deal with putting off the works of darkness. Walking around in circles saying, I wish I was just a better person. I've got to stop being angry. I've got to stop being, hateful. I've got to stop being bitter. That's not going to achieve anything. That's just the fruit of your response. But instead, you must go to the root of the response. What are those outworkings of the works of darkness? What are they trying to protect? Let us consider another example. Let's say a person gets recognition for something that you don't get recognition for, but something that you greatly desire to get recognition for. Someone gets recognition for something that you want recognition for yourself. Now, if the controlling motivation of your heart is that of not respect this time, but let's just say, for example's sake, let's say it's acknowledgement. The idol of your heart, the thing that you desire, the thing that really spins your wheels is to get acknowledged. But now you're forced and you're put into a situation where now you're not getting acknowledged in the way that you would like to get acknowledged. In fact, you now look and you see someone else getting the acknowledgement that you yourself desire. How do you respond? Maybe you respond with sadness. Maybe you respond with a bit of frustration. Maybe you respond with some jealousy. What's the matter with you? I'm just feeling sad today. No, I'm just feeling frustrated with life today. But again, sadness, frustration, jealousy, envy, these are not the root issues. They're just the symptom of the main issues. They are simply the fruit of that which is truly controlling your heart. The root issue that you have is that you have elevated your desire for acknowledgement well above your desire to glorify and to please God. What it reminds us of is that the key to growing in holiness, the key to growing in Christ-likeness, is replacing the self-centered desires of our hearts with God-centered desires within our hearts. That's the key. Instead of letting our hearts be controlled by the idols, which are pleasure, which are comfort, which are respect, which are acknowledgement, control, power, acceptance, safety, peace, security, all those things that our hearts tend to make idols in such a sense of saying, if I don't get what I want, I cannot be happy. If I don't get what my heart wants, and then I'm going to start responding with the works of the flesh. Instead of being controlled by the self-centered desires, instead, we are to let our hearts be governed by the motivation of glorifying God and pleasing God. Again, casting off the works of darkness is more than just saying, don't be angry, don't be jealous, don't be frustrated, don't be bitter. But instead, casting off the works of darkness involves replacing the self-centered motivations of our hearts with God-centered motivations within our hearts. It's about making those day-to-day decisions, moment-to-moment choices, with an overarching motivation of glorifying God and pleasing God. This, my friends, is what is meant by putting on the armor of light. This is what it means to walk properly as in the day. It is living by the word of God, being empowered by the Spirit of God to the chief end of bringing glory to God. You might be here and you're wondering, well, is this even possible? Is it even possible to live primarily by making God-centered choices to the things of my day-to-day life? Is it possible to live making God-centered choices rather than self-centered choices? Do you know how I'd answer that question? If you ask me, Jason, I've been struggling with a bit of anger and bitterness. I've been struggling with envy. I've been struggling with a number of things. Maybe I'll be some sort of addiction of some sort for a little while, a bit of depression, a bit of sadness. And you said, are you sure that change is actually possible for my life, Jason? Well, I would say simply this. It was completely up to you. It was completely up to your own ability. It was completely up to your willpower. It was completely up to your ability to resolve to not do that which you don't want to do. I'd have to honestly say to you, you do not stand a chance. You don't. You probably won't even leave from here without those works, the flesh coming up, if it was all over to you. However, what Paul says next in verse 14, it reminds us of simply this. It reminds us that change is possible. Not because of us, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we move now from the practice of living holy in light of eternity, dealing with the motivations of the heart rather than just the symptoms of that which takes place, Paul now finishes moving from the practice of living holy to now the provision of living holy in light of eternity. Not only does he tell us to put off the works of darkness, but notice they're right in your Bibles there. Look at it there in verse 14. Notice that he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. My friends, what is Paul saying here? What is he wanting us to understand? He's just said, put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. But what is he goes on to say? What is he saying here? Well, he's reminding us that the ability that we need in order to live holy in light of eternity, he's reminding us that it has already been provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding us of the theology that we studied back in Romans chapter 6, that when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and were saved, what happened? We were united with Christ. That's what happened. We were united with Christ. And what this new union with Christ means for us, again, think on Romans chapter 6. What this new union with Christ means for us, it now this new union means a new identity. We are now children of God. We are now children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what's more, with this new identity comes a new ability. What did Paul say back in Romans chapter 6? Now that you are united with Christ, you are a new person. Now you are to walk in the newness of life which God has made available to you through Christ. Your new union with Christ has resulted in a new ability. Because we're in union with Christ, we now have the God-given ability to do what? We now have the God-given ability to say no to sin and to say yes to God. We now have the ability to say no to the self-centered response to the things that come up in our lives, and we now have the ability to say yes to the God-glorifying response, the God-centered response. We now no longer need to be controlled by those idols within our hearts, those idols which cause us to respond in sinful and ungodly types of ways. But instead, it's a reminder to us that we have the ability to be governed with a desire to glorify and to please God. When Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he doing? He's telling us, live according to your new identity. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in union with him. Apply that which is a reality for you right now in the present. He's telling us, do not take the self-centered path any longer. But instead, he's saying, choose the God-centered path. And what's more, he's telling us that because we're in union with Christ, Christ himself has actually made this possible. Before we were united with Christ, we didn't have a choice, did we? There's no two paths chart, was there? There's no two paths chart for the unconverted. We simply chose the self-centered path habitually and by nature and were incapable of doing any different. However, now all of that has changed for us as believers. And so the encouragement for us today is to live according to our God-given purpose for our existence. The encouragement for us today is to let our moment-by-moment choices be governed not by our own sinful heart idols, but to be governed by the glory of God and to be motivated with a desire to please God. Or as Paul puts it there in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live according to your new identity with the new ability that Christ has given to you and make no provision for the flesh. Don't go down that self-centered way. Don't fulfill the lusts of the self-centered way. Do not do that. This provides us, my friends, with so much hope. Think about that right now. It reminds us of so much hope. That hope that change is actually possible. It reminds us that there is hope for you. This morning, if you are having difficulties within your marriage that you're facing right now, there is hope. It reminds us that there is hope for any interpersonal difficulties that you might be experiencing with others at this particular time. It reminds us there is hope for you to overcome any sadness, any kind of depression, any kind of anger or strife or bitterness or jealousy or guilt or fear or anxiety. If you have any addictions in your life right now, if you have any frustrations, any hate, or anything else that might be crippling your life right now, there is hope that in Christ you can overcome that. If you are united with the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel of Christ, you, my friends, can be assured that change is possible simply because you are united to the one who gives you that ability in the first place. Which means that you don't need to continue down that self-centered path. You do not need to continue giving into the idols which you have created within your heart. But instead, you can now, in the power of Christ, cast off those works of darkness, remembering your new identity, remembering that with your new identity, you've been given a new ability, an ability for our hearts to be governed, an ability for our hearts to be controlled by the glory of God and with a desire to please God. So bring the study to a close. I want us to reflect on a few things. I want us to really reflect on our own lives right now. This is a time to really be asking ourselves a few questions based upon what it is that we've seen from today's passage. Firstly, if Jesus Christ was to return in the very near future, let's just say in a week's time, a day's time, you know, define soon however you want to. If Jesus was to return in the very near future, are there any necessary changes that you would need to make in the way that you're currently living right now? Are there any attitudes you would need to adjust? Are there any pursuits that you need to reprioritize? Are there any behaviors that you'd need to modify? If Christ was to come sooner than you expect, are there any activities that you'd need to alter? Is there anything, any changes that you would need to make in the here and the now so that you are ready, so that you are prepared for if Christ returned sooner than you expect to usher you into eternity? And as you consider your own life right now, ask this question. What are you living for? What is the primary motivation of your life? If someone wants to ask you the question, what is your purpose for your life right now, your existence right now? What would you say? I'm not asking for the correct Christian response. I'm asking for the response which is more reflective to how it is that you're living, what's really controlling your mind and your heart right now. Can we honestly say that the glory of God and pleasing God are the primary motivations of our lives? Or are our lives being governed and controlled by the idols of our hearts, that which we've elevated of importance over and above the glory of God? Are we prepared to do some serious reflection to see what the idols of our hearts actually are? And if we're having trouble trying to identify what those heart idols are we prepared to reach out and ask for counsel, ask for help from someone else to try to identify what those heart idols are? You want to know how you've got a heart idol? There'll be works of the flesh demonstrated within your life. That's how you know. If you're struggling with anger, if you're struggling with frustration, sadness, depression, fear, jealousy, envy, whatever the things may be, addictions, lust, those sorts of things, they have been driven by a heart idol, something that you are placing above the glory of God. And I would just say, if you're having trouble trying to identify what those heart idols are you willing to reach out to someone for your own sake, for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of your friendships, of those around you? And once we discover what those heart idols are we willing to put them to death? And to put them to death by starvation, refusing to feed them, refusing to give them any airtime, by just neglecting them completely? Are we prepared to seriously reflect on those three passages of Scripture that we looked at and to really think them through and allow for those three passages of Scripture to become the controlling influences within our lives? 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. Are we willing to take those passages of Scripture from here, meditate on them, memorize them, incorporate them into your family worship? Think through. In every choice that we're confronted with, are we prepared to respond in a God-centered way rather than a self-centered way? And as and when we struggle with responding in a God-centered way, are we willing to persevere? Are we willing to persevere despite the setbacks that may come our way? I'm angry once again. I've had a lustful thought. I've been entertaining a lustful thought once again. Here I am feeling envious, bitter, contentious once again. But as we struggle, are we willing to persevere knowing that change is possible? And finally, are we prepared to allow and to rest our hope for change, not primarily in our own ability, but are we prepared to rest completely on Christ's ability and the truth that we are united with him and therefore he has given to us this new ability to live our lives to the glory of God? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. We ask that you would help by your Spirit to apply it, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.